Lord, we thank you for this day, for the blessings that you give us, and for even the opportunity to come and to be able to share with one another from all over the world your word. Father, I just pray that it be your words and not mine, that people have ears to hear, and give them those ears, give them eyes to see, and touch their hearts, their minds. Father, Lord, we just love you and we thank you and we praise you. Ask for your blessing this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, guys, I am going to share the screen here. So, guys, this will be the last webinar in this series, and there's a lot of information that I could continue to give. As Sophie said, this will be posted on the Verse by Verse Ministry website. And you can always email in your questions or anything you might have. I just want to do a review over the first few lessons, just touch on it real quick, and then we'll move in into to the conclusion of the series. When we began, I began by asking just a really simple question: what's your opinion on the purpose of the Bible? I talked about biblical theory, in other words, the foundation in which you start with and how you look at the scriptures. Do you believe that the scripture is, for example, the inerrant, infallible word of God? If you don't, then that can pose, will pose a problem. And that's something that is extremely important and foundational when studying the scripture. You know, we talked about how to approach biblical interpretation. Exegeting the scripture means allowing the scripture to speak to you versus you coming to the scripture with a presupposition, trying to apply that to it. Eisegeting the scripture means exactly opposite of exegeting, which means you do come to the scripture with some presupposition, which causes you to make a lot of errors and mistakes if you're not careful, taking you down the wrong road. So we always want to expound or exegete in anything that we're studying. Hermeneutics were the rules, and these are just 8 rules of interpretation. Those rules, there are more than 8, but these are the 8 primary: definition, usage, context, historical background, using logic, precedent, unity, and inference. Critical thinking. I talked about how critical thinking is becoming quickly a thing of the past. We've got to get back to critical thinking. Critical thinking doesn't necessarily mean just simply thinking about it from your point of view, but it's about identifying a problem or a question, gathering relevant information, analyzing and evaluating that data, considering other points of view, not being swayed though, but trying to take it all in, and then of drawing logical conclusions from that, develop and communicate solutions to that problem, getting to the core root of the problem is what we talk about, and reflect and learn from that whole process. Basically, when you teach something, you're obviously going to get a lot more out of it than if you're just reading it. But if you read it and you have to go through this process and then you're teaching it, it will stick with you. 3 ground rules that we established: every single word in the Bible has purpose and meaning. The rabbi said even the spaces between the words had meaning and they would be interpreted when Jesus returned. God's word has the meaning you read, and the surface meaning or the surface message. And then, as I said, it is a message that, let me back up. It's a message you don't read. So you have a surface message and the message you don't read, which then requires you to study and dig in and to extract. And I'm going to try to talk about that a little bit tonight, a little bit more. And then many of the answers that you're looking for to questions will show up in the text itself. You just simply back up and read what came before it, making sure you stay in context with what's going on. And then I would also add a little something to it, and that is sometimes you got to read past it to capture the essence of what is being said. Just to review of lesson 3, I gave you some resources, Bible versions, lexicon, concordance, which basically are the same thing. Internet is obviously a great tool, but you have to proceed with caution because there's a lot of information out there and a lot of it wrong. So you want to make sure you stick with trusted sources. I told you guys that one of the ways that I think I skyrocketed a lot of my education was by studying topics, eschatology, the end times, soteriology, the study of salvation, the tribulation, church history. I spent a lot of time studying church history. Where does this all, if we follow it all the way back, we end all the way up back to the day of Pentecost, and then moving forward from there, how did we get the denominations and that type of thing? Obviously, different religions. I've studied Islam. I've studied Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, that type of stuff. Dangers of knowledge. And I think this is a phase that people go through. I know I went through it. When you move from a life of which was topical teaching, not a very surface type teaching, and you begin to learn and you begin to get your eyes open and your ears are open, you begin to see things through a different paradigm or a different lens. It can also cause you to become legalistic. You can become hardened, not only toward your fellow brothers and sisters, but toward the church as a whole. You develop tunnel vision and blinders. You think you've got it all figured out, you know. And I've seen a lot of people get in this place, never be satisfied with a church that they go to or fellowshipping with a certain group or brethren, and they end up in isolation, which they just simply end up staying at home. Had that discussion a couple of weeks ago with somebody who's doing that. And then, now we want to talk about building a lesson framework. The whole concept for me here, guys, was to create somewhat of a step-by-step process where you could have a small group and you would have a framework in which to put it together. So, A, you didn't end up in a situation where everybody's just getting together and it turns into a free-for-all and everybody's giving their opinion and gossiping or whatever it may be, but you have a framework in which you approach it. In my opinion, you start with a book or a letter of the scripture. You need to pray about it. Where should you go? I've taught roughly 18, 19, I think, books of the Bible. When we finish a book in our church, people always want to know where I'm going next. I tell them I don't know. Half the time it'll be a surprise on Sunday morning, and I'm praying through it. And I also go in and I look and I say, is it grabbing my attention at that point, whatever letter or book it may have been? Remember to study those rules of interpretation. These are very important. I had a discussion this past week with someone. I won't go into all of it, but basically, they quoted some scripture, quoted something that happened. That's not what happened. That's not actually what was even said in those verses. There was an inference there to what they were saying, and we talked about the inference. But they began by talking about this particular text of scripture as if that's exactly what it said. And that is not exactly what it said, but it was inferred. Also, remember, guys, that the whole point of our existence as believers is for God to be glorified. That's the testimony of scripture, too. It's all about God's glorification. Currently, at our church, I'm doing a I'll finish what is a 5 week series on prayer. Does prayer change things? Does prayer change God's mind? Questions that I've had over the years. And we go into the pages of scripture and find I've identified what would be seven categories of prayer. There are a few more, but this is one that encompasses all types of prayer. The purpose, as we're going through this, what we were able to see was is that over and over again, depending on what type of prayer it was, could be a prayer of adoration, could be a prayer of deliverance, could be a prayer of petition, which is what we think about most often when we think about prayer, that it's coming to God with our wish list or whatever. Could be a prayer of worshiping God. David had a lot of those prayers. We have to, when you study through it, what you see, more times than not, is that God is always the center, and He's always run receiving praise and glory, and it's all about Him, and it's all about His will. John 3:16, the most famous, I guess, verse in the world, said that, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. That word "world" there means cosmos. It's His creation, and we're part of that creation. But the reason I bring this up is that the whole point and purpose of the creation, which we're a part of, is to bring glory back to God Himself. So we must remember that it's not just about gaining knowledge. When you're entering into a letter or book, or you're going to do a small group or whatever, you start out with the introduction. Introduction is one of my favorite parts of the Bible. I love studying the history, the culture, where they were, what was the time frame, what was going on. I'm making notes. I'm doing in-depth study of the background of the book. I'm looking for the who, the what, the where, the when, trying to bring all this together so then we can move forward with that firm foundation and context behind us. Remember to use trusted sources. The other day I had someone said to me, "Well, I don't believe you should use anything but the Bible." I didn't say anything. Here's what I will tell you guys. Throughout history, throughout church history, there have been many, many men of God, biblical philosophers. In the Bible, you had prophets and then you had apostles. And since then, you have a lot of men who love the Lord with all their heart, soul, and mind. They may not 100% line up on a few doctrinal topics, but the overall and overarching theme of the scripture is always the same with the guys that are what I call in a Bible teaching camp, where they are expositors of God's word. They may have some things they differ on, but overall, they are very closely related in the main things, in the stuff that's most important. So there are sources that God gave us to use. There is nothing wrong with using a commentary if you know that that person is a trusted source. Obviously, I always say start it out by studying it yourself and reading through it. Look to try to come up with your own conclusion. And then I like to go look at some of these resources and say, was I on, was I off, that type of thing. As you do it more and more over time, you become less dependent on any commentary or anything like that, and more dependent on the Holy Spirit, God yourself. And then, of course, give discovery background, an overall background of what's going on. Start from the beginning of the book. To me, I just, from a logical standpoint, I don't understand the concept of flipping to the middle of a book, taking a verse or two, building a whole opinion around it. Most of the time, it's based on presupposition, because we don't do any other book that way. Anything you read, you don't flip to the middle, read a little bit, and just close it up and say, "Wasn't that a great book?" Or a movie, you don't fast forward 30 minutes in, watch 10 minutes, and then go, "Wasn't that?" So from a logical standpoint, I tell people all the time, the Bible is a book of academia. It's a supernatural book of academia. And it's just like any other book from the standpoint that, your start. I never took a college course in which we started in the middle of the book. We started in the beginning, and I kind of tee off, I guess, on this a little bit because I just think it's makes logical sense, and it's easier to do. And then, of course, when you start into it, you pick a section. You know, maybe it's the first verse, you know, maybe it's verse one all the way through verse 10, or maybe it's depending on what translation you're using, you've got breaks in there, and maybe you just stop at whatever the break is. The Holy Spirit as your guide is obviously extremely important. I will tell you, the more you learn God's word, the more the Holy Spirit enlightens you, the more you begin to see things you didn't see before. Feel things you didn't feel. You want to be careful you want to try and make sure you steer away from opinion, or using terminology that says, well, I feel like, or one of my favorites, you know, we have an agreement. We're entering into a debate on a particular topic. We're agreed, on some, you know, foundational truths. We're on the same page. We read a set of verses, scripture. It clearly says what it says. We flip it to the Greek. We flip it to the Hebrew. We even might even be in the Aramaic or whatever. It backs up exactly what the translator translated. And then the person says, well, yes, I agree, but you want to try to stay away from the yeah, buts if you can. As you study the verses, note keywords. The words will jump off the pages. Notice those keywords, and then you can go in and cross-reference it in a concordance, in a lexicon, or whatever. Where does it show up in other places, which tells you the context of that word. And of course, as it says, use a concordance or a lexicon. Remember, just because the Bible doesn't mention something, such as a person, such as a place, a thing, doesn't mean it didn't exist. I use the example of Cain and Abel, where Cain and Abel, and you've got Adam and Eve, and these are the only people that at that particular time we believe are alive on earth. And yet Cain mentions something. After he's killed Abel, and after he's had an encounter with God, and God is calling him on the carpet, and then God punishes him by banishing him and casting him out. Cain says, you know, if you do that, when they find me, they will kill me. And he says, no one is going to harm you. And he puts a mark on him. That tells us that there were other people on earth at that time. We're just not told who they were. We don't get all the information in, you know, in the 66 books or letters with the 44 authors. And then after taking extensive notes, studying it, writing it down, cross-referencing, begin the process of putting a message together. You may not be a person who's called to be a pastor teacher or an elder teacher. That may not be your gifting. But everyone can sit down with a group of people, begin to pull information together, scriptural, and then sit down and lead through a Bible study. It was not limited to say that the only person that could do it was the pastor, but that's become the narrative, in a sense, in what I call an Americanized modern 21st century church. Teaching, what does it mean to teach? When we go to Acts 17, we run into the term the Berean, or we study about the Bereans. They were considered to be the most noble because they studied the scriptures daily to find that these things might be true. When you dig into that, you understand that they were simply questioning what they were being told. And it made a lot of sense because there was a lot of misinformation going around, a lot of pagan, a lot of Judaism going around, Judaizers trying to suck people back into that. And so remember the Berean way, which is to study for yourself, to learn to discern truth. That is characterized by an eagerness to learn. If you're eager to learn, you're open to new ideas and teachings. Critically thinking, as we talked about, not just blindly accepting information. It is totally fine, guys, to question what you heard. One of the things that I tell my people all the time is if you hear something here today that that piques your interest or that you question, write it down on a connection card, put it in the offering plate at the end, or just simply send me an email or catch me. Not a lot, but from time to time, people will say, "Hey, I wrote that down, and I got some questions on that." And then later on, we'll come back and we will talk about it. I also tell them that, I could be wrong. I certainly study to show myself worthy of teaching, but I could be wrong. I try to not be, but it happens. And then scriptural foundation. You can compare different teachings. You can actually look between different translations. Obviously, go back to the original, and to ensure that, especially from a teaching standpoint, does when you hear somebody teaching something, does it line up with God's word? And then small groups. This is a toughie for me, but start on time and end on time. I preach from notes, so I know how many notes it takes for me to get through. But when you're in a group and people are, conversing with one another, sometimes it can just go on and on. Have a purpose and an intent. You've studied that section of scripture, you kind of identify what the theme of it is. Don't let anybody dominate the conversation. That can happen a lot. And try to, if you're leading it, try to control that narrative. Once again, opinions need to be based on scripture. If someone says something, say, "Well, where did you get that from?" or whatever. Stay on track. That's where the notes come in. And that means you got to prepare. You got to be prepared, not just take the Bible and flip it open and just have a free for all. And then we put down here a no judgment zone. I'm often encounter people who have a different opinion about something than I do. Sometimes I've had them walk out of our out of after our service, and they'll say, "Well, I heard you say this, but I don't know that I believe this." And I always say, "Well, why do you believe what you do?" And most of the time, it's because they have some type of denominational background that drilled this particular thing into their head. And I always say, I don't want you to just listen to what I say and go with it. I want you to, as we talked about earlier, study for yourself and find that these things might be true. Let me also say, it's okay if you don't know how to pronounce some of the words. You can go on to the internet and you can type in like pronounce words or whatever. If you don't understand the Greek or the Hebrew, 9 times out of 10, most people are not going to remember that. They're more concerned about whatever the context of that word was or whatever. You may not even want to attempt it, but you can, and some of the words are easier to pronounce than others. If your group gets too big, sometimes it drags out. Ask 5 or 10 people to come. And when choosing your group, ask for input from others and choose people who might not normally attend church. Maybe you get one or maybe you get two, and you choose a venue, food, snacks, drinks, whatever, day or time of the week. The venue, by the way, can be important because if it's a venue that's not in church, people have some type of preconceived idea about coming to church, then they might be willing to meet somewhere off site where they normally might not come to church. You can also ask for people's opinion on what Bible to teach. And then, of course, after choosing a book, read the verses, find the breaks in the passages. And the breaks, as we were talking about earlier, will establish the framework and time frame for the teaching. Once again, same thing again. Questions ask yourself who, what, when, where, why. And then there's a concept called the central idea of the text. In the central idea of the text, there's usually tension in that text. Pulling that out, what do I mean by tension? Something that's kind of that the author or the writer is trying to push forth that creates a type of rub. One of my favorite Bible teachers used to say that, the pastor teacher's job is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comforted. That tension will often do that. What are the implications in that central idea? What's the bottom line? And then what's the application? And so, a summary and conclusions, steps of the Christian walk, it begins with salvation. If you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you try to study the scripture, it's like you've gone to someone else's mailbox and you're reading somebody else's mail. You need salvation first, and then the process of sanctification. The process of sanctification has not been a, in the last 20 some odd years, it's starting to become more of a topic, but it was all about seeing people saved, which is a great thing. But then we need to see them mature. Sanctification is setting apart, but there's another aspect to it, which is that process of growing and maturing. And you do that through God's word. As you become more in tune with Him, knowing who He is, His character, what He likes, what He doesn't like, how we are viewed, how we are to view ourselves in light of His glory and majesty. And so the result of all that is, as I said, spiritual maturity. And my thought process is when we're saved, we're kind of in the one slot on a scale of 1 to 10. We're saved, we're in the one slot. Through sanctification, through study, learning who God is, knowing His character, through His word, we begin to grow and we begin to move up that scale. It's my opinion that most people, a lot of people, not anything that is their fault, but because how the church changed starting in about, I don't know, the middle of the 20th century, 1950s, 60s, with the evangelical movement, there became an abandonment of really a love and a purity of teaching his word, studying that type of thing. And it became all about, we got to get people saved. The irony of that whole thing is that people are saved through God's word. Faith come by hearing. Hearing come by the word of Christ. As I said, I've already touched on it. It's about who God, learning who God is, His character, and staying in context. And that can't be said enough. Context is key. Real quick, context of scripture, rule of interpretation. Stephen Armstrong, I used to say this all the time, and I've heard it also from Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and that is, when the plain sense makes common sense, we seek no other sense. Or when the plain sense of the text makes common sense, we seek no other sense. And when it doesn't, what do? We have to dig deeper. There are so many scriptures that get taken out of context. Once again, we want the scripture to back up what we want to believe. One of the ones that I've debated over the years is, this is not a hard one to debate, but Hebrews 53:5, by His stripes we are healed, taken to mean that, healing is available for everyone, and we're all have that. All we got to have is faith. This context of this is by the stripes, by His crucifixion, we were healed spiritually, not physically here on earth. And it's pretty common when you use the rule of logic, there's nobody living forever. So you can real quickly know that that's not what that meant. 1 Timothy 6:10, this is usually a misquote. Money is the root of all evil. That's not true. It's the love of money is the root of all evil. And there's a big difference there, guys. Money itself physically is not evil, but that love and the desire to have more of it and what it brings for you with no concern of the Lord and how you might use that to return it back into the kingdom is the problem when it becomes front and center. Proverbs 13:24, spare the rod and spoil the child. Well, that's another scripture that has been misquoted. When you read it, I don't have it in front of it. When you read it, it doesn't say spare the rod, spoil the child, but it does infer that if we do not discipline our children, then that child becomes spoiled and everything that comes with it. James 4:2, God wants me to be wealthy. All I have to do is ask. This is so silly. It's beyond silly. And once again, taken out of context. If God wanted me to be wealthy, guys, he will make me wealthy. I had a gentleman that I was very good friends with for many years. They struggled financially. I did a lot of counseling with them. And one day there was something I noticed. I noticed that, even though they weren't doing well financially, this gentleman always seemed to have an in to be able to share the gospel with other people, share God's word with other people that were in the same situation he was in. And it led me to say something to him. I believe the Spirit laid it on my heart. And I said to him, what if God purposed you to be broke for his glory? That's hard for us to understand, but I truly believe that is the paradigm that we have to look at scripture. That's the lenses in which we have to look at it. We're looking at wealth from a totally different perspective than the way God is looking at it. And then, guys, if you go through the process of sanctification, as you mature, God's word changes you. It goes from the inside out. This process of the renewing of our mind, transforming us. What does that mean? I remember grow, years ago when I was younger and in my 20s, late teens, you would read this type of scripture here and Galatians 5:22 through 23, and you can't make yourself be this, guys. God has to make you be this. God has to transform you. If you're someone who, for example, is not very generous, you just struggle with it. I've got a friend of mine who has a real hard time because if he doesn't have a certain amount of money, he is always in a bad mood. It really dictates how he operates. The only way that transforms is God has to change it. Kindness, it's hard to, believe that we would have to have this type of conversation, but it happens. It happens to all of us. Sometimes we're not kind, and sometimes we get stressed out, we get depressed, we get whatever it is, anxiety or whatever. Kindness, generosity, joy, charity, self-control, faithfulness, modesty, patience, peace, gentleness, chastity, and goodness. These are all fruits of the Spirit, which are byproducts of a maturing Christian. That's how we arrive at that. And so how God's word does what it does, it creates, once you begin to really grasp it, and it takes some time. It doesn't necessarily happen immediately, but once you grasp it, it gets inside of you. I love Hebrews 4:12. It's one of my favorite verses that it the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It gives us a picture of this thing that we have, the Bible, God's God in word form is what I call it. It's God on the pages. It gets inside of us, the bone, the marrow, the sinew. has a way of slicing us and dicing us and breaking us down and building us up. And over time and through that process, it creates a confidence as it relates to knowing Him specifically to this life, God's creation, and the life that waits for us after we pass away. And so, what is that whole concept there? It's called the blessed hope. It's a blessed hope. It's something we can't see. It's not empirical. It's not hard. We can't touch it. But we know that we know that we know that there's coming a day in which we're all going to pass away, and we're going to be with that Father. The last breath here on earth becomes the first breath in heaven. It's a transformation, as I said, from the inside out. And I'll leave you with this. Romans 12, 1 through 2 said, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present yourself." Here's a call to action, folks. This is a call to action, something we have to do. We're not just going to lay there and it's just going to happen. To present ourselves or present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. The concept relates back to the Old Testament, the altar. We're giving it all to God. And this is a form of worship. Look at it, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. Once again, you have a choice. You have a call to action here to not be conformed to the world, to stay away from it. Things you listen to, things you hear, and it can be things that are very simple and seem very innocent. But once we see it, once we hear it, it's kind of hard to unsee it or unhear it. But be transformed by that renewing of your mind so that you may prove what is the will, what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. How much time we have here, Sophie? So we're kind of to the end, and we wanted to give you guys an opportunity to ask some questions.
Yep. I will send the questions over to your phone
Okay.
if you want to have it handy. I've been gathering some that were personally sent to me.
Okay. I've got it here.
Hang on.
I cannot understand most of the Old Testament. Wait, or what specific tool would be most useful? Well, all the tools that I listed that should be in the slides and should be available at Verse by Verse Ministry, they're anything from, if you have Logos, if you have Bible Hub, Blue Letter Bible, those, especially Blue Letter Bible. This is the pastors and the teachers on there, Calvary Chapel guys. Calvary Chapel was where I started learning how, well, started listening to Bible teaching over 20 years ago. And commentary, you can learn a lot there, the historical background. There are other, and let me say this, there are other books that you can read from writings of Josephus, for example, that can back all that up. You just have to get in and study it. So it would basically be essentially following this process of, studying the history of that book, who wrote it. Those types of opinion. It's about establishing a group of tools. And like I said, those tools, commentaries, exhaustive, Strong's exhaustive concordance, those type of things will help you. And then I will tell you that if you are confused about something, please feel free to reach out to the ministry. Myself or someone else will be more than happy to get back to you and to help you with that. Let's see, what else do we have? Where would you start in the Bible after watching this full series webinars to study and teach? Okay, so well, that's a great question because I get it all the time. You guys probably already know this, but I have a lot of people who think that the Bible is, 66 books and 44 authors, depending on who you ask, but right in there close. But it's not like you're picking up a Tom Clancy novel, and you're reading it from first page all the way through. This is a collaboration, a gathering, an amalgam, if you will, of pulling these letters and all of this together to compile it together. It was not put together in a perfectly sequential order. So I started out when we started our church 12 years ago with the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, the structure of the church, that type of thing. And then we went to Genesis, and then we went to Revelation, and then I jumped around from then. So, it depends what you're interested in. If you're interested in creation, you want to start in Genesis. If you're interested in the end times, Daniel and Revelation, which you kind of need both together, then you go there. I hope that helps. The one thing I wanted to say though is you don't have to go Genesis, Exodus, and just move through like that. How do you know the Bible is supposed to be translated literally, but then in some place it's not literal? How do you distinguish this? First and foremost, if we have language that we use in our current day and age, my wife often uses terminology when she's mad at me because I didn't do something or I did something I wasn't supposed to or whatever. And she'll say, you always do this or you never do that. She doesn't literally mean that I never do whatever it was or don't do whatever it was. So there's a little, once again, we're going back to logic here. The Bible said that King Solomon, he or he had a cattle on a thousand hills or whatever it is. Does it mean that he had all these cattle on a thousand hills? No, it's giving you an overall understanding that he had a lot of cattle. But I know what your question is. Well, how do you know when it's literal or allegorical? The text itself kind of speaks to that. And there's, this would be a whole number webinar because there have been some great debates on this, and there has been separation within the church where Revelation for some, the covenant theology people, Reformed people, by the way, they believe that Revelation is very much all allegorical, that it's not quite literal the way you take it or the way that it says it is. So you study it. And once again, if the plain sense makes common sense, you seek no other sense. And if it doesn't, then you go further. Are we all supposed to study and teach, or is teaching just for those who have a specific gift? That is a great, great question. 100%, we are all supposed to study, no doubt about it. Are we all supposed to teach? Well, we could break teaching out into a couple of different ways. The pastor teacher is an elder who's been gifted to teach. That's different than you and a group of your friends getting together and discussing and collaborating on scripture. Do I believe every single person has the ability or the gift to teach? I don't. And I've at times learned that the hard way, especially when I push somebody into that role. And they're very uncomfortable. They didn't like it. It wasn't received well. But to sit in a group, in a small group, and to discuss things together, yes, absolutely, you can do that. And then we have another question. Would you consider doing a more hands-on, stepping through a breakdown of a few scriptures, showing the tools you use and how you create the notes, then making a message teaching out of what you study? You have talked about in previous seminars, going deeper into. I tell you what, I'm speaking out of terms here, or let me say I'm speaking without talking to Sophie or Catherine or anybody in the ministry. I would actually like to do that because it's one thing for me to give you the tools and tell you how I do it, and it's another thing for me to show you how I do it. Sophie, how much time do we have? We're about at the end.
Yeah, we have about 12 minutes.
Okay. I would absolutely love to do that. Sophie and I'll discuss it, and maybe I know this was the last webinar per se, but we could do one, and I'd be more happy to do one where I take the scripture and I show you exactly how I do it and how I put it together and how I believe the Word of God comes alive when you do it correctly. Mm-hmm. When you just simply read it, there you can get something out of it. But when you truly learn to expound, I study the scripture and I stop at a word. The Holy Spirit stopped me at that word. I'm looking at that word. I'm flipping it. I'm studying it. And from that study, I'm now developing another idea, as long as I stay in context, as long as it lines up with scripture. I'd love to show you guys how to do that. And Sophie and I'll talk about it and maybe do that here very soon. I know you speak of the aha moments in your teaching. What was the most profound aha moment for you in studying and learning to study the scriptures? Well, that's a great question. And I love that. And so I was debating on whether to do this, but I think I'm going to go ahead and show you. Can you guys see this? Sophie, can you see me?
Yes. Yep, okay. We can all see it.
I'm going to give you just a little sampler here, and we'll close out with this. This is a scene where Paul and Silas are in prison. We know this as the story of the Philippian jailer. You can see here in the NASB Bible, you've got this section called The Jailer Converted. Here's an example of what I'm talking about, guys. We back up to verse 19, but I'll set the scene for you. There is a woman who is demon possessed, and she is a fortune teller, and people are paying some of the religious rulers, the chief magistrates and things. They're making money off of this woman. And so verse 19 says, and she has an encounter with Paul. I'm going to back up to 16. She has an encounter with Paul, and Paul ends up casting the demon out. And this is what it said. It said, it happened as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave woman who had a spirit of divination, think of demonic when you think of divination, she met us, who was bringing great profit to her masters by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us and cried out repeatedly, saying, "These men are bond slaves of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you a way of salvation." Now, she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed. Stop right there. What was he greatly annoyed about? Well, if you study it more in depth, you'll find out she is demon possessed and she's ranting and raving. But what's interesting, she's ranting and raving, talking about how they are men of the God Most High. But he's gotten annoyed with it. You see his humanity in this, guys. Have you ever gotten annoyed with somebody, even though it may have been in a spiritual or church setting or whatever? So he's greatly annoyed, and he turned and he said to the spirit, he spoke to the spirit in her, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." and it came out that very moment. It sounds like Paul got rid of his the thing that annoyed him. He got that taken care of, and I'm sure it was annoying other people too, but he created another problem. Newton's law: for every action, there's an opposite and equal reaction. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was suddenly gone, they seized Paul. So they're blaming them and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they brought them to the chief magistrate, they said, "These men, Jews as they are causing our city trouble." So now they're making up a story. And they're proclaiming customs that are not lawful for us to accept practice since we are Romans. And so they're creating a whole narrative that's not true here, because they're worried about the fact that they've lost their money-making deal. And then it goes into the next section, and it says, "Paul and Silas in prison, the crowd joined in an attack against them." So they got everybody riled up over this whole thing, but for the wrong reasons. And the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. For me, I would stop and I would look and I would say, are these really rods or are they something else? If I flip it into the Greek, I can find out. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them in the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. By the way, this is a big deal. If you're the guard in a Roman jail, you better not let anybody escape, or you will pay for that with your life. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison. That's another key word. This is the most secure place in the prison. They were in the center of the prison. That's where they put the people that they want to make sure they didn't escape, and then fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, about midnight, this is where it gets good, guys. This is where should give you cold chills. They've been beaten. They've been stripped naked. They're put in the inner prison. They have to be wore out. They have to be tired. It doesn't tell us, but I can imagine them leaning up against one another, trying to rest. What would you and I be doing? We would be thinking, how do we get out of here? We would be saying, I can't believe this has happened to me. But look what happens. Now, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. I'm sure they were thinking, these people are crazy. And suddenly something happens. They did something, God did something. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, they slung open, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke, saw the prison doors were open. Well, I'll stop here and interject, paraphrase. He knew this wasn't good, and he knew he was in serious trouble. So much so that he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. The reason he did that, guys, is because you would rather kill yourself than be killed by the Romans. And that's what he was facing, thinking that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." By the way, guys, reflect back. What would you do? Would you have hung around? We would have been looking for the exit. But Paul hangs around. He wakes, and the jailer asked for the lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The only place I can find in Scripture where that question is asked directly in that format. I would say that what happens after this is pretty important, guys, wouldn't you? They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your household." And then what happened? He made a statement, and then something happens. The way that someone is saved, the mechanism by which someone is saved, is given to them. And they spoke the word of God to him together with all who were in the house. They all heard God's word. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all of his household. It not only The word of God not only changed this man, it changed everybody that heard it. And he brought them into this house and set the food before them and was overjoyed since he had become a believer in God together with his whole household. You know, let me tell you what was most profound for me. There was no testimony given here. The man didn't say, what must I do to be saved? And Paul goes into a diatribe and talking about how, you know, I used to be a Pharisee among Pharisees. I used to be the Jew, and I was struck down on the road to Damascus, and God blinded me for 3 days and got my attention, and I was deep in sin, and God took me in and changed my life. And no, the panacea, if you will, the medicine, if you will, the prescription, if you will, is he took them to the Word of God. And from that, that's what made him understand and believe in the Lord Jesus. It wasn't Paul's experience or Silas's experience. It was the Word of God. There's an example of something so profound in the scripture that I very rarely hear anybody ever say. So that's just an example, an idea, if you will. And I use that a lot when people ask me that question. Other than that, I probably went over. I said I wasn't going to go over, but I went over.
That's totally fine. I think that was completely worth it. Completely worth it. And that is exactly what all our listeners had been asking about in the chat, a more hands-on approach. And so that's what happened. Pastor Greg, thank you so much for doing this. We have heard so many good things about this teaching. Emails continue to come in with questions. If you do have questions, I have left our email in the chat. It's letters@versebyverseministry.org. We get those letters and we sift them out to who they go to and we answer them. So if you do have a question about this, don't just feel free to email us. Again, as Pastor Greg did say, we are in the talks about having a teaching or a lesson on a more hands-on approach to the scripture. Almost like what Pastor Greg just did, and sharing a screen and going through those tools might be a good idea also. But those are in the talks. So guys, we thank you so much. We actually are ending right on time. It is 8 p.m.
That's
exactly.
That's proof of God's sovereignty right there.
Amen.
Yeah.
Wow. All right, guys. So again, in about 2 weeks after this goes through our production team, the notes, the slides, everything will be posted on our website under the webinars. Again, thank you, Pastor Greg, for everything that you are just giving to the ministry to go out to the world. We humbly thank you. All right, guys, good night, and thank you, guys.